Mighty God, as we approach Your Word, we are reminded that it is words of life to us as Your people. And by it, You enlighten us as to who You are and what You expect of us. So, Lord, let us have that holy reverence to Your Word. And may Your Spirit come and minister to us now. In the name of Jesus, amen. Colossians chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. If then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and have put on the new man, the new self, which is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. You may be seated. In our continuing exposition through Colossians, we've come to last week, if you're reminded, we took a look at that whole litany of verses there in verses 5 through 8. But thinking back to the early part of Colossians 3, we are commanded, we need to keep this in mind, what are we commanded to do? Now we are commanded, we're told, two things. In light of the fact that we have died with Christ, then we are to continually put to death the deeds of the flesh. And those deeds we saw there listed in verses 5 through 8. The point here is we do not have to sin anymore. Sin no longer has dominion over us because we have been set free by the power of Christ. Secondly, because of our union with Jesus, we have been raised up with Jesus. And we have been seated with Him in the heavenly places, we're told. We are a new creation. We have the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives to keep us seeking the things above where Christ is. And we are to constantly be setting our affections on the things above. And we mentioned that the things above are things that He's going to get to here in verses 12 through 14, those godly traits. This is our focus. Now in verse 9, as we said last week, we looked at that whole litany of verses of those evil traits that we are commanded to put to death. And now in verse 9, we find another one of these evil traits that we have been commanded to destroy by the power of the Holy Spirit. And it is that trait that the ninth commandment speaks directly to. And that commandment being that we are not to bear false witness against our neighbor. That's the ninth commandment. Now as we look at verse 9 here, it says, do not lie to one another. And from time to time here, I've tried to express to you and bring out the richness of the original language and to show its value in understanding the text. And here when it says, do not lie to one another, it is what we've said, a present imperative. The imperative means it's a command, and it's present means ongoing. So it can be interpreted several ways. It could mean stop lying one to another. That's a legitimate way to translate it. Some would say that it means to stop the habit of lying to one another. Now, adopting the first one, stop lying, might seem to imply that the Colossians had this real problem of lying to one another, which is why he says, stop lying, commanding them to stop lying. Or it could be that it may just mean that we are prone to be guilty of this as a normal course of life, that we have a tendency to lie. And we have here the age-old idea of the white lie. And what is the white lie? That's just the little terminology that we use, and people say, well, yes, I didn't tell the truth. It's a lie, but it's not all that bad. For example, how are we guilty of this? Children, when your parents tell you, you got the chores done, and you go, well, yeah, you got all the chores done? Well, all but folding clothes. So it wasn't all the chores done, was it? You got all the homework done? Well, yeah. All the lessons? Well, 75% of them. And we've probably done that before, said that, haven't we? Or the boss asked us, what is the status of the report that I wanted, that I was expecting? Well, I'm making progress, and you only got 10% of it done. Well, you made progress. That was due yesterday. But you're working on it. It's 10% really done. The creditor says, when can we expect your payment that was due 3 days ago? The age old, it's in the mail. It's not in the mail yet. And so we've probably all done that from time to time. And we think, well, it's not the truth. It's not like some other things that we might be prone to lie about. But have you ever stopped to analyze the dynamics that are going on when we lie about anything? It is fundamentally a self-centered attitude, isn't it? One that wants to look good so that we're not found to be irresponsible. And that's when we're tempted to lie, is that we have a task to do, and we know it should have been done, but it hasn't been done. And so what do? The lie is an attempt to cover up our mistakes, to help us look better. We don't want people to think bad of us. So we value the image that we have before other people more so than the idea of telling them the truth. Well, no, I didn't. I was irresponsible. I'm sorry. Forgive me. We would rather say, well, it's getting done. And so we see here, what is the effect of lying, though? And notice, we need to understand the damage that it does. It distorts the facts, is what it does. It gives a false impression of what the real case is, what the real feelings are. The wife comes in and tells you, what do you think of my outfit? It's nice. And do you want to tell her what you really think? No, because if you really tell you, you don't like it. And she turns around and goes in the room. It would have been better if I just told her I liked it. Just a less hassle. And so we don't want to convey what the real feelings are. So some people are led to believe that when we lie, what happens is people are led to believe one thing, and then they oftentimes will make decisions based on the facts that they have, what they have been told. So when the facts are not really the case, then problems arise. If you're an employee and you lie to the boss about something, and there was an report done or something was to be sent out to a customer and it gets sent out, then the boss is thinking he's all taken care of, and then all of a sudden the customer calls up and says, you know, I never got this thing. It was supposed to have been here last week. I never got it. And then the employee lied to the boss saying to cover himself, and so now problems arise. And so you can see the web and that we weave oftentimes and the problems that arise because we don't tell the truth. We are bearing false witness to our neighbor. Now, the thrust of the ninth commandment is that in our relationships with our neighbors, we're to strive to not mislead anyone. Now, think about evil testimony or the evil nature of bearing a false testimony. The Bible says that, in fact, on the basis of two or more witnesses, every fact is confirmed. So a judge, if there is some dispute among people or someone has been hurt or someone's been killed, then a judge will render decisions based oftentimes scripturally on testimonies. And so if you have someone who lies, who bears false testimony, a person can be convicted of a capital crime on the basis of someone lying, perjuring themselves in a judicial case. And needless to say, what the serious ramifications of that would be, someone could be executed in the Scripture. This is why the Scripture goes into great detail and emphasizing how the judges are to carefully examine the testimonies of witnesses to be sure that the testimony is not a malicious witness. And then we know that if it is a malicious witness, what you're to do to those who lie? You're to do to them to the same extent that they sought to do to others. So if it's a murder case and someone lies, bears false witness and says, "I saw him do it," when he really didn't do it, and through careful examination you find out that the person lied, now the lie would have sent that person, as it were, to be stoned to death. So the Scripture says justice means you take the malicious witness and you go stone them. Because now they have sought not only to lie and bear false witness against their neighbor, they have sought to kill their neighbor by bearing false witness. But the ninth commandment raises some interesting but vital points, just like the sixth commandment, "Thou shalt not kill," raises. And we have to ask ourselves, does the ninth commandment obligate us to always relate the facts as they really are at all times to everyone, regardless of who they are? So, in World War II, when the Nazis came to the doors of people in Holland, Belgium, Germany, and Hitler had determined to arrest all the Jews, and you know what Hitler was doing to the Jews, sending them off to concentration camps to die. When the Nazis came to people's doors and they said, "Do you have any Jews in here?" Were you obligated to tell them, "Well, of course I do. They're in the back room. But please don't hurt them"? Those that seek to rape, steal, and kill, are we obligated to tell them the truth, as it were? Do our enemies warrant the same treatment as our neighbor warrants? Do we treat our enemies the same way as Fred, our neighbor, assuming that Fred is not one of those rapists, thieves, or murderers? Lying, in one sense, we've said, is a distortion of reality. So in times of warfare, does this mean that we cannot ever camouflage our soldiers? Can we not camouflage our tanks or our airplanes? Are we never to practice deceit in terms of confusing the enemy by giving false codes or by giving diversionary maneuvers to make them think we're going to do one thing when in reality we're going to do another? Just like in D-Day, they made the Germans think they were going to attack elsewhere. And they actually, in World War II, they created or blew up certain things in England to make the Nazis think that they had all these troops here when they weren't really there, trying to make diversionary maneuvers. When Rahab lied to the city officials that the Jewish spies were not present in her house, did she sin when she lied to them? When the Hebrew midwives lied to Pharaoh that the Hebrew women gave birth too quickly, that's why they couldn't follow Pharaoh's orders to kill every newborn male baby, did the Hebrew midwives sin when they told Pharaoh, "The Hebrew women aren't like the Egyptian women. They just are more vigorous, is what they told Pharaoh. These are tough questions, but they're not necessarily rare, and especially during times of war, they're not rare, because all the episodes I've just told you have happened to people and Christians in the past. So we must give careful thought and examination to the entirety of Scripture in order to give godly, definitive answers to these questions. To begin, one thing is certain. 1 Corinthians 10:13 we have mentioned before. And remember that there's that passage that says, "There is no temptation taking you that is not common to man, but that God will with the temptation enable you to bear up." And it says that He will provide the way of escape that you may be able to bear up during the time of temptation. So we know, and as we made mention of, I think last week or whenever, that we are never ever faced with the moral dilemma that we must choose the lesser of two evils. We do not have to do that. God never places us into that position. There is a right decision. There is a right thing to do. So when the Nazis come and they want to take them away, there is a right way to respond to them. So, some might say, "Well, if a murderer wanted to harm my family, I would lie to him to save them. But then I would ask God to forgive me later." So God understands the dilemmas that we're in this mentality. And in those cases, perhaps God, He'll cut me some slack. Well, God's not in the act of cutting people slack. No, when the murderers want to turn over those who they want to murder, there is a godly response to those circumstances. Another very important principle that we need to keep in mind is, how do we define truth? Do we define truth in an abstract absolutism like the Greeks defined it? That anything that is not technically in accord with the facts as they are in terms of reality is a lie? Or is truth defined in the Scripture as faithfulness to God's covenant? So you have a Greek mindset. You have a church or a Hebrew mindset. An appeal to the facts as they are, or is it faithfulness to God's covenant? Does the Bible reprimand Ahab for her lie? Well, actually, no, not at all. In fact, it puts her in the hall of fame of faith for it. Turn to Joshua chapter 2. Let's look at this incident. Look at Joshua chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. Now, Israel is ready to go across the Jordan and attack the city of Jericho. Spies have been sent. That ought to tell you something by its very nature. Spies were sent into the land as a reconnaissance maneuver. Well, we're told in Joshua chapter 2, verses 1 and following, "Then Joshua, the son of Nun, sent two men as spies secretly from Shittim, saying, 'Go view the land, especially Jericho.' So they went and came into the house of a harlot whose name was Rahab and lodged there. And it was told of the king of Jericho, saying, 'Behold, men from the sons of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land.' And the king of Jericho sent word to Rahab, saying, 'Bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land.' But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them, and she said, 'Yes, the men came to me, but that I did not know where they were from.' And it came about, when it was time to shut the gate at dark, that the men went out. 'I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them.' But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them in the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued them on the road to the Jordan, to the fords. And as soon as those who were pursuing them had gone out, they shut the gate. Now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, 'I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. Now, how did God assess this act? Now, notice something. She lied to the city officials, did she not? She told them they had already left and gone out. She says, I don't know why they're here. Then it says, after they leave, going out, following says, well, they went out that way, so they went out that way to get them. Then she goes up to the roof and says, so she was hiding them online. She lied to them that they had left when they hadn't left. And then she lied to them again earlier when they said, well, I don't know why they're here. Well, she knew why they were here, because she says, the terror of you has already reached Jericho. The whole city's in fear of you. And then she pleads with them and says, when you take it, remember me and my household. And then they're told, remember the spies told her, well, put out the sign in front of your door so that we take it, we will know not to do anything to your house. And that's exactly what happened. And Rahab and her household were spared. And so we see here, now how did God assess this act? Well, turn over to Hebrews chapter 31. Or Hebrews 11, verse 31. And we'll get the New Testament's assessment of this. Hebrews 11, verse 31. By faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient, after she had welcomed the spies in peace. Here we see that Rahab, now what was Rahab doing? She was true to the covenant of God by hiding the spies. She was adhering to Jehovah as opposed to the pagan city into which she resided. And so she was giving allegiance to Jehovah at this point. Turn to the book of James. I'd like to take a look at James chapter 2, verses 24 through 26. In this great passage about the relationship of faith to works, we find James bringing up Rahab. Here's what it says in verse 24 through 26. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Rahab demonstrated that she had true saving faith when she protected the spies and saved their lives. Now, some have done, I think, a poor exegesis of this passage when it comes to this whole matter. They want to commend Rahab for what she did, but then they criticize her for telling the lie. And by that meaning, they want to separate her faith from her works. But what does James say? She proved her faith by her works. And what was her work? It says she sent them out by another way. She protected the people of God. And in doing so, that was her work. Therein she proved that she believed in Jehovah. And here we see, did we not learn from last week's communicants class, that you cannot separate the sin from the sinner? It's impossible. Remember we said, does God love the sinner but hate the sin, as if you can make the separation between the two? No, the sin goes with the sinner. Likewise, you cannot separate Rahab's loyalty to the covenant of God from the very act of lying to the enemies of God. That's her work that she did. And in one sense, the enemies of God and the enemies of God's law have forfeited all rights to normal relationships as they pertain to, as it were, to the ninth commandment. They forfeit the truth in this sense. By the way, Rahab was the great, 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 however many greats, grandmother of the Lord Jesus Christ in his humanity. He was a direct descendant from Rahab. Now, what about the Hebrew midwives? Turn to Exodus chapter 1. And let's begin reading at verse 15 to verse 21. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah, and the other was named Puah. And he said, "When you are helping the Hebrew women to give birth and see them upon the birth stool, if it is a son, then you shall put him to death. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but let the boys live. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this thing and let the boys live?" And the midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and they give birth before the midwife can get to them." So God was good to the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very mighty. And it came about, because the midwives feared God, that he established households for them. What do we see here? We have a civil magistrate, Pharaoh, giving a command to his subjects to kill certain male infants, the Hebrew male infants. Now, here's another issue, and while all these things are coming together, here's another issue that we've got to bring into the forefront. Keep your hand back there in Exodus, but turn over to Romans chapter 13 and look at verses 1 and 2. Romans 13, verses 1 and 2. "Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves." Now, I've heard Christians in the past insist that we owe obedience to our government in all that it says on this basis of Romans 13, 1 and 2. And the question is, do we? Do we, in all circumstances, obey the governing authority? In all circumstances. Now, Pharaoh was the Hebrew midwives' civic head, was he not? Were they not obligated to obey him as a lawful authority above them? Well, look at verse 17 of Exodus 1. Where it says here, "He gave the command to them to kill the infants." But the text says, but the midwives feared God and did not kill them. So they deliberately disobeyed their civil authority at that point. Deliberately disobeyed and lied to Pharaoh, saying, "They just are too good a health. And when we get to them, they've already given birth." Now, that was not true. That was not the case. So we see that that's what they did and what they said there in verses 18 and 19. Now, what was God's attitude to all of this? And this is important. What God's attitude was. Did God say, "Oh, you naughty women, you should not have lied to Pharaoh. You should not have protected those boys. You shouldn't have lied." And did God say, "Oh, by the way, you should have obeyed your king Pharaoh, because no authority exists except by me. But because you live in a fallen world, I understand you're faced with moral dilemmas, and sometimes, you know, you're faced with tough choices, and I'll cut you some slack again. Was that God's attitude? What does the inspired word of God say? God says he was good to the midwives. And it says he established their households for them because they obeyed God and feared him rather than feared Pharaoh. See, the choice was fear Pharaoh or fear God. Obey Pharaoh or obey God. That's the choice they were faced with. And they made a choice. And they said, no, we're going to fear God and obey God, which means by implication they were deliberately lying to and disobeying Pharaoh. We have another evil command. Look at verse 22 that Pharaoh made. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born you are to cast into the Nile, and every daughter you are to keep alive. Now he wanted to kill all Hebrew male children. Now, in this regard, what does the mother of Moses do? Look at Exodus 2, verses 1 through 3. Now a man from the house of Levi went and married a daughter of Levi, and the woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was beautiful, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could not hide him no longer, she got him a wicker basket and covered it with tar and pitch. Then she put the child into it and set it among the reeds by the bank of the Nile. And you know the rest of the story. So, what we have here, this Hebrew mother did what? She deliberately disobeyed. She was supposed to kill her newborn son. She doesn't kill Moses. She disobeys the king's order, hides him, practices what? Deception, which is a lie, and then sends him down the Nile. Now she could have obeyed and not lied and had Moses, the foreordained deliverer of Israel, killed as a child. Which then raises the theological issue. God foreordains. Now remember, all things are foreordained. Was the deliverance of Israel from Egypt foreordained? Well, yeah. Was Moses the foreordained deliverer? Yes. So, God had foreordained to use Moses, but then is the mother of Moses should have killed him because she was commanded to kill him and not deceive and do this? By the way, turn again to Romans 13 again. We read verses 1 through 2. But you know what? You got to read the entire context, and you got to know what all of Romans 13 says. And let's look at verses 3 through 5 in Romans 13. So here it says that we are not, verses 1 and 2 says, we're to be in subjection to the governing authorities. No authority exists except by God's permission. And he, verse 2, resists the authority, has opposed the ordinance of God. All right? Well, let's look at verses 3 through 5. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it, now who's the it? The civil authority. It is a minister of God. Did you catch that? A minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. Wherefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. What is the assumption in Romans 13, 3 through 5? The assumption is the civil authority is going to obey what law? God's law. It's made evident down here in verses 9 through 11. That's actually the Ten Commandments and the case laws. That is what is in mind here. The civil authority has an obligation to only legislate and adjudicate God's law as revealed in the Bible. No other law. Now that is the context, and that is why you are to obey Him on that basis. Alright, turn over to Acts chapter 5. Look at verses 27 through 29. Here we have an incident whereby Peter and John, the apostles of Jesus, after the day of Pentecost, you know, the former cowards who ran, who Peter let a little girl cause him to lie, say, "I don't know Jesus." Now, this same Peter, John, these former cowards are no longer cowards after the day of Pentecost. And they've been out preaching in the streets Jesus. And the civil authorities, the Sanhedrin, which was the civil authorities, they were upset with them and had them arrested. They beat them and put them in jail and said, "We'll let you go, but don't go out. Do not preach anymore Jesus." Alright. Verse 27 says, "And when they had brought them, they stood before them." Well, they let them out of jail, and what did they do? They went right back out on the cities in the corner and started preaching in deliberate defiance to the Sanhedrin. "When they had brought them, they stood before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, 'We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in the name, and behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us.' But Peter and the apostles answered and said, 'We must obey God rather than man.'" Now, the Sanhedrin was the legitimate civil authority. They gave them a command of which Peter says, "I know, but we're going to disobey it because we are obligated to obey God rather than man." Now, by analogy, the sixth commandment says what? "Thou shalt not kill." Does this commandment mean you can't kill in any circumstance? No, God commanded Israel to kill multitudes of His enemies and Israel's enemies. The case laws are the specific applications of the general precepts laid down in the Ten Commandments. In these laws, killing in self-defense is permissible. Someone breaks into your house and wants to do you harm, you have a right to kill them. Executing criminals for their acts is commanded by the state to do. The commandments of God have to be understood in the entire biblical context. When you do this, then the prohibition of killing is understood in a certain context of one's normal day-by-day's relationships with peaceful neighbors. Likewise, the ninth commandment must be understood in its overall context. And lying to the enemies of God and to His moral law order in order to maintain the law order of God, in essence, is not violation of the ninth commandment. The lies of Rahab and the Hebrew midwives really didn't violate the ninth commandment. Truth is fidelity to Jehovah, to His holy law. It is not some adherence to a legalistic, technical adherence to abstract principles divorced from day-by-day living with our neighbors. Now, concerning these matters regarding lying in these instances, let me quote R.J. Rushdoony, what he has said in his Institutes of Biblical Law. Quote, "No one who is seeking to do us evil, to violate the law in reference to us or to another, is entitled to the truth. More than that, it can, with scriptural grounds, be called an evil to tell the truth to evil men and enable them to expedite their evil. to see men planning theft and murder, and then to answer truthfully concerning the whereabouts of the man, woman, or property they mean to kill, rape, and steal is to be party to their offense. Such truth-telling is then participation in the crime. In terms of this, Rahab, had she told the truth, would have been accessory to the death of two men. Verse 2, he goes on to say, quote, to return to the matter of truth-telling, the Christian is under obligation to God to tell the truth at all times where normal communication exists. This truth-telling means not the exposure of our privacy, but bearing a true witness in relation to our neighbor. It does not apply to acts of war. Spying is legitimate, as are deceptive tactics in warfare. Protection from thieves requires concealment and walls. Rushdoony continues, quote, no man can heedlessly expose two men to death on the pretext that his duty is to tell the truth irrespective of the circumstances, expecting God to deliver the men whom he himself refuses to deliver. End of quote. Now, I don't want anybody to go running out of here and says, the preacher says today, we can lie. I knew it wasn't all that bad in all circumstances. Now, the admonitions to not lie, such as found in Colossians 1, which is our text, and the reason I took all of the time that I did is to understand all the ramifications that are brought to bear here. But the command here that we see in Colossians 3 is a command of our day-by-day relations in civic life with our neighbor over here and with our relationship to our brothers and sisters in Christ. This is what the text is getting at. And as I explained earlier, this is the tendency that we do. We break this command all the time, like those little lies I told you about that we call white lies, and we're guilty of them from time to time. This is what the apostle says in terms of the ninth commandment. This is what you're to obey. This is how you're to live in relationship to one another. Don't practice deceit with your brothers and sisters in Christ or with your neighbor, your peaceful neighbor. You're not to deceive them. So, and why are we not to do it? Verse 10 tells us why. Colossians 3:10 tells us why that we're to relate to one another in normal circumstances this way. It says, because we have put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. We are to stop lying to one another because it is inconsistent of who we really are. We have died to the dominion of sin. We don't have to practice that lying with one another anymore. So we're not to lie because that bondage to sin is broken. And why do we not have to lie to one another? Because we have put on the new man in Christ. We are a new creation. The old has passed away. And we are being renewed to a true knowledge in accord with the image of Christ. Now again, we are to live in light of who we really are. We are to remember we have died with Christ. We have risen with Christ. We are to live in that realm. We are dead to sin. And we are risen with Christ. Therefore, put on the new self. And this putting on the new self is the same verb as laying aside the old self. It is a once and for all deliberate act of remembering I have died. Once and for all. The bondage to sin is broken. Remember that. And remember the fact I have been raised with Christ. And I have victory, therefore, in Jesus because He was raised from the dead. This new man in Christ is both that which is to be considered as complete and, as we just said, and that which is constantly going on. That phrase renewed there in verse 10, renewed to a true knowledge of Christ, is in the present tense, meaning we are constantly being renewed. We are constantly being sanctified, is what that means. We're growing. And so the Christian's life is like a growing plant. And if you want a plant to grow, what do you got to do? You got to nourish the plant. You got to nourish it. The Christian is constantly being nourished by the Holy Spirit with the Word of God. And the Christian is always moving forward, moving ahead in light of what he is in Christ. And they're moving towards a definite goal. And what is the goal here? The image of Christ. That is the goal to which we're moving towards. This knowledge is immeasurably beyond the knowledge that the Judaizers were advocating in Colossians 2. It was way beyond the knowledge that the Greek ascetics were advocating by abstinence from man-made tradition laws. You shall not touch, you shall not eat, you shall not drink. It's way beyond that kind of knowledge. The knowledge here is a knowledge of the mind. It is a knowledge of the heart. It is a knowledge that leads to an understanding of the will of God as its object. And the more that you and I come to know God, then we will come to understand His matchless grace and mercy. And the more that we come to understand that, we will come to understand who Jesus really is, and we will strive to be like Jesus. So this knowledge that Paul is talking about here is a knowledge that makes us Christ-like in every respect. Knowing God is walking with Jesus Christ, so that when people see us, now this can get tough, so that when people see us, they are reminded of Jesus. So, when people see your life, are they reminded of Jesus? They ought to, because that's the new life in Christ. And keep this in mind always. Truth-telling is total allegiance to Christ and His kingdom that advances His cause, protecting His people from the forces of darkness. This is the truth that we are to bear witness of. Let us pray. Lord, we thank You for the clarity of Your Word. The commands that You have given to be in allegiance to You alone and only to You, to protect ourselves and Your people at all times. And Lord, help us learn in our relationships to one another not to lie to one another, not to bear false witness against our neighbor. So Lord, help us value allegiance to You more than image that we may have of ourselves. And Lord, help us to grow constantly, day by day, into that true knowledge, that we might grow into the image of Jesus and be godly examples to the world. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.